Mosley and Marcus Fair, and I hope that you remember these young men are taking voice lessons from Mrs. Campbell, and I appreciate your men singing. Thank you very much. Good job, good song. Good to have all of you here. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to open them to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be back this evening in the life of Moses. We'd be glad for you to join us. It's been a real blessing to me personally in studying about Moses' life and things in his life that are similar to all of our lives, things that the Lord worked. And I'd be glad for you to join us for the evening service if you can. And we'd be delighted to have that. Please remember August the 20th. I hope that you can make your plans to be here and invite some guests to come with you when Brother Ciccarelli is here with us. I hope you can do that. For the last several weeks and maybe now months, I'm not sure. I don't keep time. As you know, I don't wear a watch. And I don't see that one well. But for every bit of time we've had in the last several weeks or months, we've been dealing with the issue of the world. And I personally go through stages in my own life where there are certain truths that just sort of grab me. And there are two that have grabbed me of late. And the first one is this preaching on the world. I'm convinced that more Christians are affected by the world than realize it. It's affected us. And I think we thought we were sort of immune to it, or that we had inoculation to keep us from getting it. But we got it. And I can assure you that the world has influenced the church more than the church has influenced the world. I guarantee it. So what happens when that process takes over is that we're not effective. We just don't get our job done. And you can just ask yourself. I'll ask you. Raise your hand if this is true of you. I shared the gospel with somebody this week. If so, raise your hand. Five people out of this congregation. And I can tell you partly why you didn't. You had a lot to do, you were busy, you didn't have an opportunity, or you felt intimidated. You were just flatly intimidated by the people around you. You knew if you said something that would not be acceptable to them, and so rather than say something, you decided to hold yourself. And that may have been the appropriate and right thing to do. But I'll tell you this, the world crowds Christians out. It's done it in the marketplace. It's done it in the political arena. We have zero voice in the context of being able to express ourselves because we're Christians. We're cut from different cloth, and because we are, our voices are not accepted in the marketplace. Hey, they just don't think we have it, and we're not as smart as they are, and therefore it intimidates us, very frankly. We don't think it does necessarily, but we become silent when we're supposed to be very clearly declaring the gospel. So the fact is, in the context of that, our Lord knows in writing and inspiring, as the Holy Spirit did, the passage of John's 1 John 2:15, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But in knowing that, it was an issue of how do we get around that? How do we solve that problem? Well, the one thing for sure is, and Mike hit on it in the morning service, is about the issue of separating from the unfruitful works of darkness. The passage of Scripture that was read this morning, or a text within it, was encouraging us to don't participate in, don't get connected to, the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, much of everything you're going to hear, see, or come in touch with is going to have an element of unfruitfulness of the works of darkness. Because it's going to come from people who are in the dark. If you go to a medical doctor, unless he, she is a dedicated, committed Christian who has believed that they were sinners and they came to conviction of the Holy Spirit in God's Word that they were a sinner and they called on the Lord for salvation in Him and in Him alone, and they came to faith in Christ. Now, you'll hear doctors talk about God, but secretly they think they are. You know, they'll tell you when you're going to die, or at least what they think you're going to die. They think they're God, and sometimes if you ask them questions, you'll feel like they think they're God. You know, they don't want to answer your question. They think they're above asking questions or answering and so on. So the fact you find it in every field where there are people with whom you have to do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and everything they espouse is the unfruitful works of darkness. Now you say you don't think they have any little words of wisdom? Oh no, the Bible says that sometimes the people of this world are wiser than the children of light. How could that be? Because we're in the world and we have a tendency, we buy more of their product than they believe more of ours. So what we project and what we say and what we suggest, they don't buy into that. But we, alongside of them, we have a tendency to let it rub off. And we actually start operating in some of the philosophy that the world has, of which the Bible would condemn. You know, we believe in a very strict work ethic. The world doesn't believe in that anymore. It's do as little as you can do to get as much as you can get, and what you can't get that doesn't satisfy your needs, steal it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So carefully, you need to think over your last week of time and what you did. And did you waste your time? Did you waste it on stuff that are not going to count for eternity? If it doesn't count in eternity, it could be very well a waste of your life. And I'll assure you, when you stand before the Lord and He says to you, I see you wasted a lot of your life on stuff that didn't matter. Didn't you get the message that you were supposed to bear witness for me? That you were supposed to share the gospel? Didn't you get that? Where you've been all your life? So the point will be made very clearly. He knows what we do. He knows what we don't do. He knows what we believe. And He knows how we behave because of what we believe. It's easy for you and me to say we believe something biblically, but not cause our behavior to reflect it. May I tell you, that's where 75% of church people who go to church on Sundays are. They believe things, they just don't practice them. That's why the Bible comes back and says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. God is not interested in what you say you believe. God is interested in how you behave by what you do believe. My personal opinion is that's how you'll be judged and how I'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe you'll be judged on what you know and what you believed and how you operated on it. Therefore, the people who have not heard the gospel but trusted Christ as their Savior and didn't get any more than the gospel will be judged as equally as you and I will be. When you have a lot of light, you're going to be held accountable for a lot of light. You say, well, Pastor, we appreciate the preaching, the sermons you do, and so on and so forth. That you may not be so happy about that when you stand before the Lord. Because He's going to say, all of those sermons you heard, and the pastor tried to be biblical about every single one of those, and you heard all that, and yet you haven't moved an inch from where you were when you came into faith, or you've moved about 2 inches, or you've moved a half a mile, and you've lost and left behind so much of what you said you believe because there's no behavior equal to belief. And behavior is supposed to grow out of belief. And it's not just bellowing words, you know, so I believe this. Are you sure? You sure you believe it? Then let's see your life. Well, that's what Matthew chapter 5 is all about. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In the first 12 verses, you'll have what's called and referred to as the Beatitudes. And these are the Beatitudes for people who are of faith. That's to say, for instance, it says, verse 1, seeing the multitude, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And this is always referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. His emphasis, we believe that what he's saying is to those who are true followers of Christ, truly born again, saved by the grace of God. And so he says, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Those are the Beatitudes, and this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in it we're given, and the very ideal of the B in Beatitudes is what the Lord has mandated that His people be. This is not just a list of good ideas. This is what you're supposed to be and what I'm supposed to be. That's why it's called the Beatitudes. How you're to be in this context is carrying out the ideal that we are called to be this. And this is what he's going to look for as to whether or not we're fulfilling our responsibility. And by the way, the B in this whole thing is what you and I ought to be personally and privately. It ought to be that you could call a man's wife, for instance, aside and just ask the wife, does the husband do this? Does he treat you? Is he kind to you? Is he always kind to you? Does he ever raise his voice to you? Does he ever get angry with you? Does he get bitter? Does he get downright mad? That's not the characteristics of the Beatitudes. So that husband would fail the test right up front. He's a flunky. He's a failure. Because he's not doing the most basic and fundamental things of the character of a true Christian. And he's to do it public. In this particular case, he's supposed to be doing it personally and privately. And he's not. The simplest, easiest, most convenient place to do it, he's not doing it. That lends itself to say something's wrong. Something's out of whack here. Because this is a mandate that the Lord gave, and He, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave it on a mountainside, and He was specifically talking to His disciples and saying, this ought to characterize you, and people ought to notice this about you, and everywhere you go, this ought to be the reality of it. That it's in your heart. This is who you are. That's the secret. It's to be who you are. That's the B part. The second part starts in verse number 13. This we call the similitudes. The verse number 13 says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Not only the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the home or house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. These are the similitudes. What that simply is to say is that this is what you're called to do, not be. The Beatitudes are what you're called to be. The similitudes are what you're called to do. And that is to be and do in public. Meaning this, what you are to be will help you fulfill the do. But if you try to do before you be, you're going to mess up big time and you're going to be embarrassed when you stand before the Lord. And that's what a lot of Christians try to do. It goes along with what the bulletin this morning where I put the quote in there by D.L. Moody. One of our problems is that we traffic in unlearned or unexperienced truth. Means that we don't know that's true. We just heard it and we repeat it and we say we believe it and it hasn't changed our lives at all. So the Bible is talking about here where the Scriptures, when they're rightly understood in the Beatitudes, this would tell you and design for you the character of every Christian. And then secondly, what it will do for you, it will show you then in the similitudes, it will show you what you are to do based on what you're to be. When we get that down, then we'll be something. So it works like this, as the title of the message. Beatitudes are about inner character. Similitudes are about outward influence. That's exactly what he's teaching us. As a believer, our attitude ought to be this. Yes, I am in the world. I am not of the world. I will live Christ-like to influence and impact this world for Him and for His glory. There's a reason for that, because the reason this is so important is because there's no influence for Christ in the world beside the believers He left behind. You see, when our Lord left here, He met with those disciples and repeatedly explained to them the importance of their mission. That was that I'm going to go away to the Father, but I'm leaving you here. And that's part of what Matthew chapter 5 is saying. So what I want you to do is I want you to have an impact on the society I'm leaving you in. You're my only witness. Oh, there may be the witness of the universe and the beauty of the stars, but they're not going to get that. If they can't get a live person in the flesh living out the Christ-like life, they wouldn't understand a star if it fell on their head. It won't make any difference at all. So the first revelation they need is a revelation of a person who had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they have come to be, and now they're coming to do based on being. Let me ask you a question. Simple. Are you at this very moment absolutely, unequivocally sure that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have fulfilled everything the Bible says would be needed and necessary for you to be classified by the Heavenly Father as one of my children. And you are, at this very moment, you are a Christian. Now, if that's true of you, then these characteristics ought to model you. They ought to be a character description of you. And that, what happens if you got those down, then he has every right in the world to expect of you the other two things, and that is about being salt and light. Look back to chapter 5 and look back to verse number 10. It's interesting that we're left in this world to bear witness. This world may indeed hate us, and it will persecute us if we are really what we ought to be. Our problem is, again, we let the world get too close. We don't want to be persecuted, and we don't like to be hated. And I'm right in there with you. I don't like either one of them. But I learned a long time ago that if I was going to speak up for my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was going to be disliked, by some hated, and by a few persecuted. And I have. I have minor. I've never had anybody try to torch my house. They did spray paint my garage door. They have thrown eggs at my windows. They have dumped things on my front porch. They put things in my mailbox, packed it full of things that they knew a pastor would not appropriate or appreciate. They've done all kinds of things, and that's okay. I don't mind that. But I'm glad the fact is they probably did it because in my community, my few homes in our subdivisions, every time I speak to people, the first thing I tell them is that I'm a Christian. I'm the pastor of the New Life Baptist Church. I do it with purpose. I don't want to be invited to their home and them set me down to a big cold bottle of beer. I don't want to embarrass them because I would have to say, I'm sorry, I do not drink any alcoholic beverage. None. Zero. Zilch. And I don't want to embarrass them, and I don't want them embarrassing me. I don't want them embarrassed in front of their friends. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and typically don't run with those who do. So I don't want to get into a situation where I embarrass them when I come to their home. So I simply tell them up front, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've trusted Him, my Savior. I've been called to preach. I'm a pastor of the New Life Baptist Church. I'm your neighbor. I'll do anything I can to help you if you got anything. And by the way, my neighbor yesterday, the guy who's behind me hasn't been the friendliest kind of guy, but he's not as bad as the guy across the street. But the fact is, he borrowed our tiller again. I don't know. He's gonna wire your tiller out at my house. But he borrowed the tiller yesterday. Oh, and he borrowed my wheelbarrow without asking. Or at least he didn't come then and ask. And I told him up front, you can borrow anything over here. You could just get it. And he did. He went and got it. Then he comes and apologized for getting it without asking. And I said, no, you don't have to. I offered it, and I meant that. I try to be a neighbor. I want to help them, and I try to do what I can to assist them. I had a neighbor cutting a tree down, and next door on the other south side, and he was about to let this tree fall on his canopy outside. Oh, I see the tree falling. I go over and get the rope with him. We try to get it down, and then I helped him get the rest of the tree down. I want to be a help and a neighbor. But I'm not giving up my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to not talk about him when I'm around those people just so that they'll be okay with me being there. But most people wouldn't do that. They say, well, you know, I don't want to push my religion. They'll push theirs on you. Don't you be intimidated by not speaking up for yours. Now, I don't mean to be arrogant, and I don't mean to be unkind and be hateful and all of that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sharing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with the folks around you that may come across in a sense that intimidates you to keep you quiet. Oh, let's don't talk about religion. It may offend these people. You're not supposed to be that way. Christ is in you. Then it ought to be. You couldn't keep your mouth shut if they were to tape it with duct tape. That's how much it ought to be. That's the difference of having salvation and somebody trying to be saved. This city is full of people who are trying to get to heaven. They're saying, if you ask them, yeah, I'm saved. I keep the Ten Commandments. I got baptized when I was young, and we try to attend church once a year at Easter, and we try to do all the things. We try. That's what you hear through the whole conversation. I try. And every time they say that, their statements, I simply say, salvation has nothing to do with you trying anything. You don't even try Jesus to see if he works. He does work. It's an insult and it's blasphemous to say, I'll try Jesus. On television, among our Pentecostals, I hear people witnessing all the time. They say, I'm going to try Jesus. Well, you're wasting your time. He's not on trial. He's not up for testing. He's already been approved. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, and there's none other. And if you're going to heaven, there's only one way you get there, and that's the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in his finished work. And yet we can get intimidated. The world will intimidate us into keeping our mouth shut when we have an opportunity. Now, when you go to work, you have a responsibility to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. You need to do that. You should not use your time of when you're to be working to be witnessing. That's not the smart thing to do. But there ought to be times along the way where you'd have some contact with the folks around you that you'd be able to speak up. And you'd be able to share with these people the thing that's changed your life from the ground floor upward. Now look at verse number 10 of this passage of Matthew 5. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Have you ever been persecuted, not just aggravated or harassed, but have you been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Most Christians haven't, because they know to keep their mouth shut when it's on the line. I had a missionary talk some time ago on a radio program that I caught, more or a small portion of it. It was an interesting sort of an interview kind of thing. The guy who owned the radio spot that this man was on was asking questions of this man. And he said, in our country, we get up every day and dodge bullets. And he said, every day we get up and we question ourselves whether we'll live through the day, whether we'll go to bed at night in our bed, or whether we'll die and somebody will carry us to a little place on the hill and put us in the ground. And I kept listening, and I kept listening. And then he said, but you know what? We're fortunate. In our country, we're not like America. And he already told this host, He'd already told him when he had trusted Christ as his Savior, when he'd believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was born again and saved by the grace of God. Obviously, well-grounded, well-spoken, able to articulate his faith. And would just give you an air of confidence. This guy is saved and born again, and even though he's dodging bullets every day, this guy is on his way to heaven, and he's got his priorities right. And then he said, but you know, in America, I'd rather be where I am and dodge bullets every day than I would to live in America. Well, when he said that, did I not perk up my ears? And he said, because in America, you live with your enemy, and you even get to a point where you love it. That's the most dangerous enemy you'll ever face, is the enemy that loves you to kill you. And the host said, would you just zero in on what it is that you think is our enemy? And he said, your world. And then he quoted 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He said, we'd rather dodge bullets because we know who our enemy is. And it won't let us love him. It'll kill us, but it won't let us love him. In America, your enemy wants you to love it. The devil wants you to love it. The society and culture want you to love it. But God says, don't do it. And he said, yours is a more dangerous world than mine. Beloved, I believe him. I believe he's right. And what our problem is, even as this verse of Scripture, verse 10 of chapter 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's quite obvious that this was an expectation. It's pretty much expected by God's perspective on our being, that there would be situations where you and I will be persecuted because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, in the New Testament Gospels especially, it's an assumption. It's an assumption. And you just have to ask yourself, why am I not persecuted? And if you trace that footstep back far enough, you'll see it's typically because you don't say enough about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more you say about Him, now I'm not talking about just generically speaking about God. Everybody in Franklin talks about God. I don't know of a single atheist in the city of Franklin. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't one. It just means in all my meetings and visiting and going here and there and talking and asking people about church, I haven't found a single atheist in the city of Franklin. Now, again, I repeat, probably he's out there. But what I find is people who believe there is a God in heaven and believe someday, one day, and they don't go so far as to say maybe today, they'll have to go out and meet Him. But they believe there's one up there somewhere. But it goes back to belief and behavior. If they really believe there was a God in heaven, they really believe what the Bible says about this God in heaven, I will guarantee you they wouldn't be sitting on the stumps like they are now doing nothing, twiddling their thumbs and wasting their lives and taking all kind of drugs into their bodies to give them a high. It wouldn't happen. So the world has this unbelievable, uncanny effect on the believing community to get us to be as silent as lambs. And the consequence of that is we do not get to do what we were called to do. We don't end up being what we ought to be. And in the Beatitudes, carrying these characteristics about them, I was thinking this week, I'd been reading again about our Wednesday night Bible study, and I was thinking and reading the text that Brother Mike read this morning, chapter 5 of Galatians. I was reading that in my time with the Lord about Wednesday night Bible study, and I realized the fruit, you know, is... And this is in the physical realm. The fruit is the results on the outside of the tree of the life that's on the inside. So when you see an apple tree, pear tree, or whatever kind of tree, and it has fruit on it, it only has fruit on it because it has life inside of it. And that's to go further to say that the fruit of the Spirit is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside of a believer's life. Spirit fruit is not the result of any work we do. Rather, it is the result of it is the outward expression of the Holy Spirit life at work on the inside. And don't let anybody tell you, fruit does not grow naturally. Weeds grow naturally. The fruit of the Spirit grows supernaturally. What God wants from your life is supernatural fruit. He does not want what you can do and what I can do in the flesh. In fact, there's nothing the Bible says good about your flesh or mine. It simply says that what God is going to be looking at is what the Holy Spirit in His work and dwelling, filling, sealing, baptism ministry that He does, what He will produce through you is what you're going to be judged for. He's not going to judge you for how much work you did out of the flesh. That's a no interest to God. None, zero, zilch, none. What He wants is what He can do through you. Because when He works through you, it's in effect a filtering system. He knows it's not going to be done in the flesh. It's not going to be done out of the efforts of motivation of pride. It's going to be done by the Spirit. If the Spirit does it, He'll accept it. If the Spirit doesn't do it, He won't have nothing to do with it. Zero to do with it. It's the work of the flesh that gets us into the problem in the first place, but it's the fruit of the Spirit that we're commanded to have. So, I say to you, in this particular case, when that fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives, and we can't keep our mouths shut about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which our salvation came to us, we're going to get persecuted. There's people going to say things about you and speak up against you and stand against you in some occasion, and it's not going to be pretty, and it's not going to be enjoyable. So if this is too hot, you may want to get out of the kitchen, because this is what the Bible teaches. Persecution comes because of righteousness on the part of God's people. And the further away the world gets from the standards of what our country was established upon, the more the persecution is going to come to us. Things are not going to get better down the road. They're going to get worse in that category. And they're going to get to a point where every single moderate Christian is going to feel the pressure. Right now, it's those that are the outspoken ones who are out front. They're going to be the ones. Pastors and missionaries and evangelists and sold-out believers in Bible-believing churches who stand up for Christ wherever they are, speak a word no matter who and what's going on. And I say to you, the day's going to come, we're just going to go down the lower ladder. And about every Christian who sits in a pew on a Sunday morning is going to feel the pressure of the persecution from the world. For a simple reason. Notice, and this is important, as this Matthew 5:10 passage speaks about, they blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, a follow-up of that says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He tells them then to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So are for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's a reason for that. There's a very simple reason for that. The world needs us. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. I'll take anything they throw at me by means of persecution or reviling or painting my garage door or throwing eggs at my front door or putting things in my mailbox that they should not have or doing things. I'll take all that. Because the only hope they have is the message I bring. They need you. And so he's saying, in effect, hey, don't get upset. Rejoice. Oh, not just rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Just think for a moment. When was the last time you were exceedingly glad about something? I know, when you were 10 years old and you got what you asked for at Christmas. That's it. Yeah. Well, maybe it'd be something bigger and better and more eternal value than that. But the point is this. He says, not only rejoice in this, I mean, when they get tough on you, rejoice. Oh, but just don't rejoice. Be exceeding glad. Somebody said rejoice has the effect of external, and being glad is the settled peace in your heart that I'm a happy camper. I don't care what they do. I don't care what they say. In my heart of hearts, I did the right thing, and I know the Lord was pleased with what I said. I say to you, the reason is very simple. Because the Father knows how desperately they need us. Oh, they don't think they need us. In fact, that's why they speak evil of us and why they do all these things. But I would ask you this question. Who do you think is going to hold back the tide of evil, of corruption and sin, that even their families will pay the price for? How's it going to work? Who's going to hold back that tide that just sort of sweeps over our communities and turns evil, just absolutely turns it loose on our society? Who is it? I'll tell you who it is. It's supposed to be you and I. Let me let you in on a secret. Everything you said this week either helped or hurt the advancement of evil. Everything. Everything did. If you said to your wife, I love you, that sort of pushes evil back, because the society has gotten to a point where they say, and a report came out 2 weeks ago, it's taught in some schools already, by the way, some colleges, curriculum is considered to be the new normal in marriage. And the new normal in marriage is you don't get married. And that's being taught in schools, and professors have gotten upset. You students are going to live to see the day where there'll be no more man-wife marriages, no girl-girl marriages, no boy-boy marriages. There's just not going to be any marriages. We're going to rewrite this whole thing, and we're going to do it. Well, who was that silly, foolish person, woman who came out and said if the Democratic Party does not hold the platform on abortion, the women will start a new party? Who was that? Rosie O'Donnell. Comes out and says, if they don't comply and hold to the abortion, killing unborn babies, then we will start our own party. Between me and you, I hope she does. I hope she does. Split the Democrat Party any 14 ways you want to, but please, Lord, let Rosie O'Donnell get a woman's whole group started. And then, boy, would we as pastors preach against abortion then. Well, we do now, but it doesn't make as much noise. But you let a bunch of women get together who stand for it, and let a bunch of preachers stand against it. Oh, they'll knock on our doors then. Because that would be politically wise on our part, they say. Well, the point about all that is to very simply tell you this. There's evil waves just keep coming. Who else is going to preach and share the gospel that can rescue them from perishing? Who's going to do it? Bible makes it very clear that nobody else to do it. We're the witness that the Lord has left, and He's given us a command and a mandate, and He's saying to us, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And He uses two things. We'll hardly get to introduce it, but we will begin here next week. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 13. There are two things. There's salt and light, and they are the means of what we call influence and impact on our world. And these two things, number one, salt and light, they speak of a marked difference between the world and the church. For instance, you put salt, for instance, on food to enhance its taste. Brother Bill and I were talking, or best before the service, my wife and I think were actually in the conversation, and I got into it to a point, and we were talking about putting salt on cantaloupe. You do that, don't you? How many folks put salt on cantaloupe? Oh, that's a vast number. We're not as minority as I thought we were, Brother Bill. I put salt on cantaloupe, and my wife had never figured that out. Why would you put salt on a cantaloupe? But I do. I don't tell her I said anything about it, but just keep it to yourself. But the point is that I do, and that's just one of those kind things I do. But what salt does, I think, salt is so distinct from the cantaloupe that I think it brings out a uniqueness to its own flavor. That's what I think. Now, it's not a connoisseur of food, because I'm very picky about what I eat. And as you know, I don't like cheese and don't like macaroni and cheese, and I don't like a lot of things. But the point is, that's the whole point about salt. Salt is affected by virtue that it's so different from what it's used on. If you put salt on salt, it's not going you know, this kind of salt against that kind of salt, put them together, that's not going to show up much. But if you put salt on kind of food, it's going to enhance its flavor, it's going to make it more tantalizing, and it's going to show a distinction between the salt and that matter in which you put it. That's the whole point. That's the point of the text. That's what it's getting at. You put salt on food, and it's noticed immediately. You go to put go down to sit down in a meal, and somebody will say, the beans need some salt. Well, they know that. Well, they took a bite of the beans, and they noticed they didn't have enough salt in them, so they get the salt. When my mother, before mother went to be with the Lord, and she was able to fix a meal, and our family would go down, I'd tell my wife, Mother has lost all of her taste buds. The beans would be so salty that you could hardly eat them. You know, I believed in salt being a preservative, and I believe my mother was trying to preserve the beans even after you digested them. You know, we want these beans to forever remain so. And mother would just salt and salt and salt, and it just almost unbearable. It almost changed the whole dynamic. But the point about it was it definitely made that thing taste different. And that's the way salt does. Salt absolutely is so different from that from which it comes in contact with that it shows up immediately, either the absence of it or extremes of it. Also, this is the same thing in verse number 14. He says, you are the light of the world. It's the same thing with that. You turn on a light in a dark room and the effect is noticed immediately. It's not something that might eventually be perceived. It is immediate. And all of this is because salt and light are so different from the food and the darkness they come in. It's simply put it this way. Believers, carefully listen. Believers must not become like the world or you'll have no impact on it. If you do not remain faithful, loyal, committed, obedient to the Lord, and you do not get away from loving the world and all that is in the world, you'll forgive me, but you will be part of the problem, not a part of the solution. Because in order for you to be effective help, witness for the Lord in this world, you've got to stand where He stood. You've got to stand with Him. You've got to be salt. You can't let people say things that are not true. You've got to say things, and we'll talk about maybe next week this, but some folks believe that being salt in the context of this story is to say that you have information they may have never heard, or they may have never heard it the way you can give it, about Christ and the difference He makes in your life. And that makes them listen to say, I've never heard that before. I didn't know Christ did that. I didn't know that about Christ. I didn't understand that about Him. Some believe that. On the other side of the coin would be to say that you may be in places where it's really a lot of darkness, which means it's a lot of false teaching or a lot of foolish thinking, whatever the case may be, and you've been placed there, strategically placed there, no doubt, by the Lord, that you can be light. So that means one single thing. One, you don't laugh at their jokes. And you don't go along with their ideologies. So that means you have to stand ground. That means you have to, in effect, raise your hand and say, excuse me, but that's not true at all. And you say, hey, I wouldn't dare say that in a group of people. They would really get angry at me. Persecution. Remember the word? You got to be willing to be persecuted if what they're saying is not the truth as it relates to eternal things. You are the light of the world in that context. You're not just along for the ride and to listen. You are there to stand up and say, that's not true. As I've told you before from this pulpit, the occasions when I've had that to do at the post office, when I've shared with someone, or as the one occasion where the three or four men were talking, and I overheard the man say something, and he said it was in the Bible, and I'm standing there and saying, that's not in the Bible. I walked up and said, excuse me, but that's not in the Scriptures. And the guy said, I said, no. What you said was in the Scriptures. That's not in the Scriptures. And the man didn't get angry, didn't get upset, but I just want to tell you, that's not what the Bible says. And I walked away. Now, the thing about that is, maybe I could have gone further and stood there and preached or whatever, or maybe I would have gotten to a point where they'd gotten offended and I could have gotten persecuted on the spot, and maybe I was thinking of all that. I don't know, but I know this. It ought to be so ingrained in you that you can't hear somebody talk about something that's not true as it relates to what the Bible says, and especially about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to go off like a blaring siren inside of you. You just can't walk away from that. You have to speak up. And I'm saying to you, that's what salt and light does. But if you become like the world that you're supposed to help, you become a part of the problem. You become part of the problem. You'll come to the New Life Baptist Church, I'll be up preaching, and I'll say something like I've said this morning, and you'll walk out of here and you'll be offended. You'll be upset. Because you'll be protective of the very things the Bible condemns. The Bible simply says to us that you are the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. And then next week, when we take this a step further, I'll show you on a basis of a country. I was reading in a global kind of magazine the other day, which I don't read often, but anymore. Seems like every time I turn around, somebody's offering me a global magazine. You know, used to be it was a community-based thing or something, but not anymore. Seems like everything is global. Well, in this magazine, and I'll share it with you next Lord's Day. But it had an article in there of a Christian and a man I respect. He, in fact, he's a lawyer. He's a lawyer in Washington, D.C. He does a good job. He's in our corner. He holds to salvation in Christ Jesus alone. And one of those kind of guys, it's just an oddity that this guy is fighting for us and he's in the setting he's in. And yet what happened with him, he went to another country. And he went there because he also is a novelist. He writes novels. And he went there. They asked him to come. This country, the society there of art, whatever, invited him to come. And he, when he got there, then he was speaking about his books and all that, but he always takes the opportunity to insert his faith. And as it did, it drew some fire from the journalist. I mean, they really began to badger him. And in some cases, maybe even persecute him. But what happened was, he saw something and realized something that would bear out this text of Scripture that he said he never would have seen had it not happened. Next Sunday I'll share it with you because it's important and it's real. It happened. But what it really does is, it scares you if you're thinking in terms of, oh, that's there. But what he says is the same things that he sees and is documented that's happening in America. And his point is, the tide of corruption is just about overwhelmed everything there. He speaks of one thing that's made a difference and changed it. And next week we'll talk about it. I hope you'll be here. This morning, let me just remind you as you leave here that you are not going to become salt and light. The Bible says you are already salt and light. So no matter how biblically ignorant you are, no matter how biblically astute you are, no matter how you perceive yourself, has nothing to do with what the Bible says you are. And the "are" is in the present tense. He was looking at these disciples sitting around him along with that great multitude, and he specifically is directing his points of the Beatitude and the similitudes to his disciples. And he says to these men, "You are the salt of the earth." May I say to you, it's as if he points his finger at you this morning and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." He points his finger at these disciples and says, "You are the light of the world." And he points to us and says, "You at New Life Baptist Church are the light of the world. You're not going to become, you are." So the question is, how much light did you give this week and how much salt were you in effect on the society in which you were congregating? Your conversations, your discussions, everything you did this week either contributed to good or went along with the evil. it either retarded what they're trying to do, and that is to silence the believing community of all that we know is right. And if you didn't stand up for it, they probably took your name on the signature post and recognized that you were either not confident enough or intimidated enough that you didn't stand against it, so they'll put you down for it. The Lord even said that. He that is not with me is against me. You're either with Him and you're salt and light in a functional, practical, effective way, or you're not what you were designed to be, and you're not as salt and light, which would lead to question, are you really born again? Are you really born again? And the only solution for that is not try harder, not to believe harder. The only solution for that is trust in the Lord. Place your faith in His finished work and believe Him for what He said He would do. And that is save you from your sin. Separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. And give to you a new life that's in Him and Him alone. That's what makes the difference. And if you have new life in Christ, it ought to be such a life that you can't keep your mouth shut about it. I mean, everything you get a chance to say, you ought to somehow insert something about your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to that point, then it becomes pretty common. People know you, and they understand you. They know if they get you talking, that's what you're going to talk about. But it's also true that if they find out that that's the way you are, that's who you are, then when they want somebody to tell their family member who's not a believer and who they're afraid is going to die in their sin and go to hell, they'll come to you and say, hey, would you come and talk to my family member? They're not saved, and I want somebody to share with them the gospel. Would you please come and do that? It's good to be known as an ambassador of Christ. And that's what we are. Paul said it, you're ambassadors for Christ. The question is, how good an ambassador are we? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we're grateful for the admonitions that it brings to us. It challenges our hearts. We're not what we ought to be, but we are not what we want to be. We want to be what You want us to be. And I pray, therefore, that You will help us to surrender our all. Everything there is about us, help us to surrender it to You and to Your glory and Your purposes. And Father, I pray if there's a man, woman, boy, or girl in this building today that's never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray, please, help them not to leave here without getting a clear presentation of the gospel so that they can know for sure that when they die, as die they will, barring the Lord's return, that they, Father, would be in presence of You. They'd be there with You for all eternity. So I'm praying for help for that. And I pray for help for all of the rest of us who are professing believers. I pray, help us, Father, to be good salt and good light. Help us not to be shaded light and sort of a dim light. And help us not to be the salt that's lost its savor or its seasoning effect. Help us to affect people because we be what we ought to be. We've covered the Beatitudes, and we ought to know what they say and what they think and what they suggest and what characteristic they describe. And Father, that is what we are to be. Then help us to do what we ought to do because of what we be. Speak to our hearts and work in our lives and change us from where we are to where we ought to be, that we might have an effect on the generation in which we lived, and we might also have an effect on the generations yet to follow us. So I pray You work in our lives and use us as best would glorify Yourself and help us to challenge one another to higher ground. Thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, and speak to us now as we come to this invitation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.